Is working. It's a joy to be with you this Lord's Day. Please open your Bibles that you've hopefully brought with you to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 will be our text this morning. If you are new or visiting or guest with us this morning, my name is Jordan Embry. I'm one of the pastors at Covenant Community Church over in Chillicothe, which is the church plant from Bethany community here. As Chris prayed, a number of families from Bethany went across the river to Rome, the Chillicothe community, back in November to begin a new work. And by God's grace, things are going really, really well. And so Pastor Daniel is over ministering to that body this morning, and I have the joy of being with you. So just by way of update, maybe just very quickly, I want to just take a moment, like Catherine this morning, just to thank you for linking arms with us for the sake of the gospel. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for just the blessing that you have been in your partnership. This is such a strong support system that we have certainly felt. And so also thank you for just being faithful to look beyond these walls at what the Lord is doing here in central Illinois. And so we just ask that you would continue to pray for us as we keep our hand to the plow for the sake of the gospel. Pray that we would be bold and zealous in our evangelism. Pray that we would remain faithful to the gospel. And pray that God would sustain us in our ministry, especially in the unity and the bond of peace. And so we very much appreciate you, dear saints, and I'm grateful to be with you this morning. Once you found your place in the text, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, please stand with me if you are able. Out of respect for God, as his word is read to us this morning. The God of the universe speaks to his people through his word. And this is what he says to us this morning. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but brethren, the word of our Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So far over at Covenant, we have been preaching through the book of Romans. We started November 12th during our launch service, and I've preached on Romans 1:1, and we have been dedicated to preaching line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Romans ever since. And what we have witnessed is the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter to the saints in Rome, we have witnessed the Apostle Paul's dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have seen Paul do week after week is endeavor to establish a right understanding, a right theology, a right way of thinking with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how sinners like himself, and like sinners like you and like me, can be made right with God. We learned early on that Paul was not ashamed of this gospel. But it is a gospel that has personally impacted him, and he now understands that he's been given a charge as an apostle to help shape the hearers under his care with regard to how they understand Jesus Christ coming to reconcile and save lost sinners to himself. And what we have noticed is that Paul has been particularly focused for the first few chapters on the doctrine of justification. Sinners are justified. They are made right with God. They are declared to be righteous because they receive Jesus' righteousness by faith and faith alone. Justification by faith alone has been essential to Paul's articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel, Paul would argue, outside of justification by faith alone. Sinners stand before God and are accounted as righteous, not because of anything they have done, not because of any innate righteousness within themselves, but they receive by faith Jesus and his righteousness. Sinners stand before God dressed in garments that are not their own, but they wear them as their own. A robe that covers them, a robe that is pleasing to God, a robe that is received by them by faith, the robe of Jesus' righteousness. And so what we have seen Paul do for the first few chapters is just hammer this reality into the minds of his hearers, coming at it from many different angles, making sure that he is clear and that their understanding is on point. And this morning, our text, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, is sort of the pinnacle of Paul's argument. Paul is going to hop back on the justification train one last time to seek to further develop a really robust way of thinking here with regard to sinners' right standing before God. And Paul is going to do so, as we will see, by examining the first and the last Adam. The first and last Adam. The first Adam being the first man to walk this earth, the husband of Eve, whom God formed and breathed life into. And the last Adam being the sinless Savior, the person of the Trinity who took on flesh and became a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there's a clear contrast that Paul is seeking to show in the text between the first Adam and the last Adam, between Adam and Jesus. Paul is going to show and explain and continue to unpack the doctrine of justification by faith by introducing a theological principle that we might call typology. Typology. And I know that might be a new word for some of us this morning, but we will define it and unpack it as we go. But hopefully we will see this concept of typology and just how crucial it is to Paul's thought here in the text. And so Paul is not only going to give us a very clear distinction between Adam and Christ, but he's going to give us a very clear distinction of the results of being found in Adam and in Christ. Being connected to Adam and being connected to Christ has eternal consequences and ramifications. And so our main idea summarized this morning, as you see, is union with the first Adam leads to death, whereas union with the last Adam leads to life. This is the main point of the text and the big idea that Paul is seeking to show his hearers. Union with the first Adam leads to death, whereas union with the last Adam leads to life. And we'll consider these verses under the following three headings. If you're a note taker, I'll give them to you at the start here. Death in the type, life in the anti-type, and clarity in the distinction. We will, Lord willing, see death in the type from verses 12 through 14, life in the anti-type from verses 15 to 17, and clarity in the distinction from verses 18 to 21. And before we begin, I think it would be helpful for us to explain and define the concept of typology from the outset. I know Daniel has touched on this before, and so this may be review for some of us, but for others, it might be brand new. And so I think it's worth spending a little bit more time here than normal introducing this concept before we begin to truly exposit the text. That way we have a really better understanding and are able to identify it when we do see it come up in the text. And this certainly isn't going to be a robust or an exhaustive examination of typology by really any means. But for clarity purposes, the theologian Greg Beale, he gives this definition of typology, and I think it's just very helpful. He says, typology is the study of analogical correspondence among revealed truths about persons, events, and institutions within God's special revelation that are of prophetic nature and are escalated in their meaning. And I know that's a lot of words, but let me try to redefine. In other words, what typology is a method of interpretation that we deploy when we're trying to understand the Bible's meaning that accounts for things in the text that are meant to be, in one sense, analogies of something else to come. There are two persons or two events or two places in the text, and they relate to one another. They correspond to one another in a way that teaches us about both things. And observe what Beale noted. He said they are prophetic in nature, so the first thing is teaching of the thing to come, and they also escalate. In other words, the thing that comes later is better than the thing that was before. What is before we call the type, and what is to come we call the antitype. That is what comes after. And so a really good way to try to understand this concept is to think of it in terms of what the type and antitype relationship is. The type is foreshadowing. The type is analogizing. It's very much like an analogy. There certainly is more to it than that, but a type very much analogizes the thing to come, the antitype. The type is a figure of sorts of the antitype that is to come. And probably the best, most helpful way to try to understand this is to look at the plain examples in Scripture of typology and the relation between types and antitypes. And so we'll just look at a couple of these, starting first with Noah and his family. Noah and his family were saved from the wrath of God by a wooden savior, the ark. Noah and his family found favor in the eyes of God and were saved from the flood because they were protected by the ark. Brethren, we too are saved from the wrath of God when the Savior was placed on the wood, the cross. The ark in Genesis chapter 7 is a type. A type of what? A type of the one who was to come. The ark prefigured the cross of Jesus Christ in the absorption of the wrath of God. The ark that took on the wrath of God and saved Noah and his family pointed towards the cross of Jesus Christ that would take on the wrath of God on behalf of the elect. We might say that Christ was present in Genesis chapter 7 by way of typology, as the ark was prophesying of what was to come. This is the prophetic nature that Beale talked about. The ark was a shadow of what was to come. The ark typified. The ark, the type, and the cross of Christ, the antitype. Christ hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," on Good Friday 2,000 plus years ago. He was the Savior that the ark in Genesis 7 pointed towards and was a type of. The type, the ark, it typified, it foreshadowed, it was prophetic of the antitype to come, the better ark that would save the people of God from the wrath of God. And honestly, there are so many places that we could turn to and consider, but maybe really quickly, the sacrificial system. God instituted a sacrificial system in the life of Israel. They would sacrifice animals in order to seek to make atonement for their sins by the blood. This was a type, a type of what was to come, a type that prefigured, foreshadowed, pointed towards the antitype, something better that was to come. The sacrificial system pointed towards Good Friday when Jesus Christ would sacrifice once for all as he offered up himself, making atonement by the blood of his cross, a better sacrifice, which, by the way, terminates the type. Types are terminated in their antitype. This is something that Sam Renahan was so helpful for me in his book, The Mystery of Christ. Types are terminated in their antitype. The sacrificial system is terminated because we have Christ, because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. The sacrificial system of the old covenant is terminated in the new covenant. Praise be to God. Solomon's temple was the house of the Lord. 1 Kings talks about the foundation of the house of the Lord being laid. This was a type, Christ being the antitype, Christ being the foundation upon which all the apostles and prophets were laid. There are so many examples in Scripture. The burning bush, the Passover, the land of Canaan. Many people were typical persons. Noah, Isaac, Melchizedek, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jonah. Think about the story of Jonah as it relates to what we just celebrated last week. Was Jonah not a type of Christ that spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish only to be vomited out on dry land? What did that typify? The fish was a type of grave. The fish was a type of grave that couldn't hold Jonah in. The fish was a type of grave that had no ultimate sting. And Jonah was a type of Christ who would then preach as he washes up on dry land the good news that he sent to preach, much like Jonah. If you're interested in typology at all, Jonah is a great place to dwell. It's such a remarkable book. And there are a myriad of other examples from Scripture, and of course, typology is certainly something that can be abused. We can take it too far, and so we need to be careful. But I hope this lays a foundation for us. I know this is longer than what we wanted. Usually spend time in an interesting text. I haven't even got to the text yet. But hopefully this gives us an understanding as we approach just the rich typology that is in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And so we'll turn there now and consider verses 12 through 14 under our first heading, death in the type. Verses 12 through 14 again read like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Paul says in verse 12 that sin came into the world through one man, death came through this one sin, and therefore death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Now, of course, the one Adam, or the one man that Paul is referring to here is Adam, the first Adam. Sin came into the world when our forefather, Adam, fell from his original righteousness in the garden. He disobeyed the command of God and ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And when he fell, when Adam fell, when he sinned, we all fell in him. That is what Paul is saying here in verse 12. What Paul is highlighting here is the idea of federal headship, covenantal headship. Adam was the covenantal representative of all mankind. When Adam sinned, because he stood in our place as the representative of you and as the representative of me, of all mankind, when he sinned, two things happened after he fell. One, the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to us. It was imputed to all of Adam's posterity by ordinary generation. And two, the corrupted nature that Adam now had was conveyed to all of his descendants by ordinary generation. And therefore, every human being born after him, by ordinary generation, which, by the way, means everyone except for Jesus. He is the only one not born of ordinary generation. He is a class of his own as he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. But the rest of humanity are born with the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us and the corruption of Adam's nature conveyed to us. What Adam received, because he is our federal covenantal representative, we received in him. So that we are now born children of wrath. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, these are not my words, this is words of Holy Scripture. We are by nature children of wrath. That is because Adam's sin was conveyed to us. Those of you who are parents know this very well. You didn't have to teach your child to sin, did you? Regrettably, they certainly have learned how to sin from you over time, but they came out of the womb a sinner. Needy, selfish, prideful, sinful people. And that is because the guilt of their forefather, Adam, the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to them, and his sinful nature, his corrupted nature, was conveyed to them at the moment of their conception. And because they are in Adam, because they are united to Adam, they deserve Adam's death. They receive the just punishment for their sin, which is death, verse 12 tells us. And if we continue to remain in Adam, if we continue to remain united to him, if we have union with the first Adam, death remains the consequence for our sin. Not just death from this life, but spiritual death. Eternal punishment in the torments of hell for eternity. That is the sobering news of verse 12. Paul then, in verses 13 and 14, highlights that the law was written on the heart of Adam. Sin didn't become sin when Israel was given the moral law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Rather, the law was written first on the heart of Adam, and he disobeyed it. And it wasn't counted, in one sense, as sin until the law was written on the tablets of stone. Men, of course, still were guilty before Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments were given, but there was no legal assessment that existed in an organized form to be judged by yet. That is Paul's point. But just because there was no moral law written down between Adam and Moses, it doesn't mean that death wasn't still the consequence for sins against God's law. Because the law of God is written on the heart of Adam. Paul was clear to teach us that in Romans chapter 2. And then Paul tells us in verse 14 that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. This is where we get the concept of typology from the text. Adam was a type of Christ. And so the big question becomes then, in what sense? In what sense was Adam a type of Christ? Hold on to that thought and we'll circle back to it in just a bit. But for now, let's move on to our second heading. We have seen death in the type. Let us now consider life in the antitype. Verses 15 to 17 again read like this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Union with the first Adam leads to death, whereas union with the last Adam leads to life. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In Adam, all have died. In Christ, the church is made alive. Adam is the type. Jesus is the antitype, the promised one, the prefigured one, the one that was to come. Adam was the Son of God. Adam was the father of humanity. Adam was the lowercase l Lord in the king in the garden. Adam had reign and rule over the created order. Adam had dominion. All things were put under Adam's foot. And in all of this sovereignty, if you will, in the garden, Adam represented you and he represented me. He stood in the room in place of us all and disobeyed his creator, and therefore the guilt of his sin was imputed to us. But here is where we have to remember the key elements of the type-antitype relationship. There's always an escalation, isn't there? There is always something better to come. The antitype is always greater than its type. And that is the point of verses 15 to 17. In the type, there is death. But brethren, in the antitype, there is life. You see, the free gift is not like the trespass. That is such a profound verse. The free gift is not like the trespass. The imputation this time is not guilt, but righteousness. Those who remain in Adam are counted as sinners in Adam, but those who are in Christ are not counted as sinners, but rather counted as righteous. In the first Adam, the imputation is his own sin. In the last Adam, the imputation is his own righteousness. That is what Paul is saying here. There is life in the antitype. Union with the last Adam leads to life. Union with Jesus Christ means you've been justified. You stand in his righteousness that has been imputed to you. As your last federal covenantal representative, Jesus came to do and accomplish what your first federal covenant representative failed to do, and that is obey the law of God and therefore impute to you his own righteousness. Your first federal head brought you condemnation. Your last federal head, if you are in Christ, brings you justification. So here is the big application question for us to consider this morning, friends. Are you an Adam? Or are you in Christ? Every single person to ever walk this earth, every single person in this room this morning will stand before a holy God, the creator and sustainer of all things. And when you stand before him on that day, you will either be represented by Adam or by Christ. And in Adam, we can be assured of spiritual death. But in Christ, friends, you can be assured of spiritual life. There is no greater question for us to contemplate together. Are we in Adam or are we in Christ? We've seen death in the type, life in the antitype, which leads us then to the clarity and the distinction that Paul makes between Adam and Christ from verses 18 to 21. Again, they read like this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul closes this section of his thought by continuing to paint this clear distinction between the first and the last Adam. He's drawing a distinction and highlighting the contrast between condemnation and justification, between disobedience and obedience, between lawlessness and righteousness, between the law and the gospel, and ultimately between Adam and Christ. The first Adam's Lawless disobedience brings condemnation. The last Adam's righteous obedience brings justification. And there are two things that I want to highlight here from these verses by way of application. First application is this. Friends, be comforted by the obedience of Jesus Christ. Be comforted by the obedience of Christ. Let me read verse 19 again. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I want to remind us this morning that by one man's obedience the many are made righteous. And it is through that man's obedience that we are made righteous. Through the antitype's obedience, through the last Adam's obedience, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Brethren, who among us needs to be comforted by these Holy Spirit-inspired words this morning that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous? You don't stand in your own righteousness this morning if you are in Christ. It does not say that through your obedience you are made righteous. It says through the obedience of the one man, through the obedience of Jesus. We don't stand a chance if we stand before God in our own righteousness. Why? Paul tells us, because of the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But the hope of the gospel is not the law. The hope of the gospel is not do this and live. The hope of the gospel is that one man did this so that you can live. Through his obedience, you are made righteous if you are united to him. And so if you even have a morsel of faith, if you have true faith of a mustard seed, if you've been granted the gift of faith that is the means to grab a hold of Jesus, to rest and receive him, then you are justified before God and accounted as righteous. So think about the implications here. Whatever sin you are battling this week, of course we ought to stop. We died to sin. We ought not to live to sin. That's the very next verses that Paul will go to in the book of Romans. But brethren, please don't look to your own struggles with sin as your condemnation. Because it is not your obedience that you depend upon this morning. You depend upon the obedience of Christ. It is through the one man's obedience that you are made righteous. Of course, we ought to hate sin. We ought to battle against sin. It's the mark of a true Christian, someone who is by the Spirit seeking to put to death the deeds of the body. But do not look at that battle in your own heart as your condemnation. It is not through your obedience that you are made righteous. It is through the one man's obedience. Second application is this. Wade in the waters of the law, it will increase your love for Christ. Wade in the waters of the law of God, and I am confident it will increase your love for Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. Verse 20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, where sin is evident, grace becomes more apparent, doesn't it? The more and more we contemplate our sin, the more and more the apparent, the grace of Jesus, and the perfect obedience of Jesus becomes to us. The more we wrestle with the law of God, the more that we look into the mirror that is the law of God, the more we appreciate the one who truly made us clean. A previous care group of mine spent some time going through the Westminster Larger Catechism, a catechism from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and so we as Baptists, of course, do not co-sign everything in that document. But we ought to appreciate it very much, really as a historical help to the church insofar as it summarizes what the Bible teaches. But it was such a helpful thing for me personally to go through with them because we focused on questions 91 through 148, which are the questions and answers that specifically deal with the law of God, the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And why this was so beneficial is because really when you seriously contemplate the moral law, you realize that there isn't a single sin ever committed that isn't a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, sometimes multiple commandments at a time. You realize that, like, when the sixth commandment, for instance, says do not murder, that there's so much more that murder is summarizing. That hate is murder in the heart. That's what Jesus taught us, right? That when I don't love you like I ought to, it's a violation of the sixth commandment to not murder. And even more so than the sins forbidden, there are duties required wrapped up in each commandment. The commandment to not murder, there's also a duty required to uphold life and all the implications of upholding life. It's our responsibility as Christians, as those who seek to obey the law of God. There's a positive element in the commandment to not steal, is a positive element to be generous givers. And so this can be really helpful to wrestle through because of the fruit that it might produce. And let me read for you question and answer 95. Question and answer 95 says this: of what use is the moral law to all men? Answer: the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, to convince them of their sinful pollution of their hearts, and to humble them in a sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight, catch this, a clearer sight of the need they have for Christ, and a clearer sight of the perfection of his obedience. When we wade in the waters of the law of God, we get a clear vision of our need for Jesus Christ and an equally clear vision of his perfect obedience on our behalf. Because when where sin is increased, grace abounds all the more. As we consider Adam the type, Christ the anti-type, I want to close with this morning. William McEwen notes this, and it's rather profound. He says that the first Adam, through pride, disobeyed the most easy commandment: just don't eat of this one tree. The last Adam obeyed the most difficult commandment. The first Adam, being a man, affected to be as God. The last Adam, being God, was found in fashion as a man. The first Adam was assaulted by the devil in paradise and was overcome. The last Adam was tempted in the wilderness by the same malicious spirit, but was a conqueror. The first Adam, breaking the law in one point, was guilty of it all. The last Adam, observing it in every point, did magnify and make it honorable. Brethren, the moment we became children of Adam, the moment we were born, we became children of Adam by natural generation. And we died for a sin which we could not personally commit. The moment we became children of God by regeneration, we are made alive by a righteousness which we could not personally obtain. In Adam, we are condemned for one offense, but in Christ, we are justified from countless offenses. In the first book of Holy Scripture, we have this melancholy relation of how the first Adam was so far from being able to transmit life and happiness to his posterity or to give them to eat of the tree of life, that he himself was driven out from that terrestrial paradise, debarred from access to that tree. But in the last book of Holy Scripture, we're presented with a view of the last Adam in a far more glorious place than that happy garden. And we hear him declaring from his own mouth in Revelation 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Blessed be the glorious name of God that what the first Adam could not keep for us, the last Adam amply restored to us. Union with the first Adam leads to death, whereas union with the last Adam leads to life, abundant life. Are you an Adam, or are you in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son. We are so grateful for his perfect obedience on our behalf, his active and passive obedience for those who stand in him, for those who have been granted the gifts of faith and repentance. God, continue to grip our hearts with the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Might the Word continue to find the deep and dark corners of our hearts as you do this good work in us. We pray, we beseech you to complete what you have started. Continue to show us your grace. Pray that you would strengthen our faith this day. Pray in the name of Christ, the better Adam. Amen.